parable of the mustard seed. And you're thinking, this is Easter. What does that have to do with mustard? Well, we're going to find out. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately, to his own disciples, he explained everything. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Chuck Colson said, "The Watergate scandal proved to him the resurrection." And what he meant by that was, if you are not familiar with Watergate, you know, the older folks would be familiar. It was basically a scandal of the Nixon administration where they were spying on the Democrats, and they were found out. Not without an attempt to cover it up. Politics, right? Cover-ups. So what Colson learned, and Colson through this process was converted, became a Christian, and of course prison fellowship ministry grew from that, and God did mighty good works through his life. He began to think that if a government conspiracy headed up by some of the most powerful people on earth, including the president, were not able to cover up a conspiracy like Watergate, there's no way a ragtag group of fishermen and farmers in the first century Palestine, Middle East, could fake the resurrection. And about 10 years after Watergate, Reagan was known for his well-known slogan, "Trust but verify," and that had to do with nuclear disarmament. Sure, you know, we'll trust that you're going to do it. Say you're going to do what you say you're going to do, but we're also going to verify. We're going to make sure. And when Jesus rose again, he didn't do it in a vacuum. He didn't do it quietly. He did it in such a way that it could be verified. It was historically documented and understood to have happened. When the women came to the tomb, the stone was rolled away. Jesus was already on his way to Galilee at that point. There was no body. So they were able to trust but verify. However, verification itself is not enough to change the heart. Just last night, we were reading through John 11 and John 12 at home, and John 11 is the resurrection of Lazarus. What did the Pharisees do when Lazarus was resurrected? They got mad. They wanted to kill Jesus. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit needs to be involved in our salvation. You can have every evidence presented for you. Every evidence could be right in front of your eyes, historical evidence, documented facts. But if your heart is hardened against the Lord and against the gospel, you're not going to believe. In fact, you're going to hate the message even more. You're going to want to shoot the messenger as you hate the message. Now, I bring this up because the resurrection is not an expectation in any religion, aside from Christianity, that this is how salvation would come. In most religions, you're saved by your obedience. Political commentator I listen to quite a bit, sometimes maybe more than I should, Ben Shapiro, posted something on social media the other day saying essentially that you
gain merit by your obedience. You gain favor with God by doing the right thing. And that's exactly what Jesus came to correct, the mistake that Jesus came to correct. And so we don't get into heaven by our works, but we get into heaven by the work of God, by the work of Christ, by the cross, by the resurrection. We don't stop at the cross, right? We go to the resurrection. We look forward not just to the resurrection, but to the return. He's coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And frequently, 2017, I know I'm quoting a lot of different things. Ernie Johnson, he's an NBA commentator. He wrote a book called Unscripted. And he basically, in that book, talks about seeing God in the unexpected things of life, expecting God to do unexpected things. And the Bible is nothing if not a story of God doing unexpected things and accomplishing great things in ways that we would not pursue. Death, that's how you're going to save us? The humiliation of the cross is how we're going to be saved? Doesn't make any sense. Gideon had tens of thousands of soldiers at his command, and God said, you know, that's too many. We need to knock it down a little. So I went, I think, to 10,000. That was still too many. So they went down to 300. The way that they chose them was really interesting. How did they drink water? You know, what is God doing? Well, with 300, he saves the Israelites. If you think of the story of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph is thrown into a cistern. He's taken up. He's sold to Midianite traders as a slave, forgotten, right? Never to be seen again. Well, he becomes the Egyptian vice president, essentially, and saves the Israelites. You know, this is the story of God doing unexpected things, great works from small things. And it's very fitting for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's going to be true from now until Jesus returns. The message of the cross, to quote Spaceballs, is dumb to the world. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We understand the truth. We see the truth. We know the truth by the grace of God. For it is written, it says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, through the message of the cross, through the foolishness of the gospel preached, through the crassness of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So the glory of God is most clearly seen in the scripture in our weaknesses, in the things that the world will see as foolish and unimportant. Sometimes the church falls into the trap of bigger is better. If we have a bigger audience, if we have a bigger budget, if we have a bigger number of people in the congregation, if we have nice clothes, whatever, bigger is better. No. Sometimes it's exactly the opposite in God's economy of salvation and redemption. God doesn't work as the world works. And sometimes we use the world's desires or devices, and we think that somehow we're doing better than what God can do. Well, we could just do this a little bit different. We can do that a little bit different. Can we manipulate God? Can we manipulate the gospel? Can we make things happen the way we want? But the scripture reminds us to not despise the day of small things. And so the parable of the mustard seed is about small beginnings, from small beginnings to great growth. And so we see that in the resurrection. It starts small. It looks like the church is defeated. The end has come, but up from the grave, he arose. The parable of the mustard seed, like all parables, we got to pay attention to it carefully to understand it. The disciples and many others were expecting that when the Messiah would come, he would bring his heavenly army and usher in the kingdom. But here we have a Savior. He calls himself a Savior. He calls himself the Messiah. He's making all these great promises. But what's he doing? He's healing the lame and the sick. He's hanging out with prostitutes. And he dies with thieves. I mean, what about his ministry and life? Before the resurrection, they were in hiding. They were afraid. They thought this was the end. But God's kingdom will come through a process in his time and in His way. His work might seem like small things in our eyes to begin, but we trust. We remember that God's wisdom and timing are perfect. He's going to accomplish His perfect ways in the right time. And so basically the parable is for us an encouragement to remember that God is at work even if the work seems slow. Even if we would like to speed things up a little bit, God is doing His work at just the right time and in just the right way. You may be suffering, you may be enduring, you may be struggling. God will bring His work to completion at just the right time. And, you know, something else to consider too, when you look at the parable of the mustard seed, there are unbelievers, again, they want to mock the Word of God, claim that, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions and it's just full of rants of patriarchal misogynists. It's not to be taken seriously. It's not to be believed. The parable of the mustard seed is one that is criticized. It's funny, when the unbeliever criticizes Scripture, they take it at face value. But when it comes time to believe Scripture, they don't take it at face value. So it's funny how there's picking and choosing going on here. Well, the mustard seed is not technically the smallest of the seeds of the world, so therefore Jesus is wrong. The Bible is wrong. The Bible is contradicting itself. What's the context? What's the purpose of Jesus' statement? He's not teaching a botany class to Middle Eastern university students, right? He's teaching a parable about spiritual truth to uneducated individuals. He's using a metaphor from nature, the very nature that He created, by the way, the mustard seed that He Himself created. He's using a metaphor from that to make a spiritual point, which is, if you're taking notes, the kingdom of God, no matter how small or insignificant its beginnings might be, will continue to expand and be a blessing to all those who enter. No matter how small it seems to be, it will grow and be a blessing to all those who come in. So it's simply about a small start and great growth. In verse 30, he's telling the parable by asking a question. Jesus was a gifted public speaker. He knew how to grab the attention of his listeners. He's teaching a parable to the crowds, and more importantly, to his disciples. He's teaching them the nature of the messianic kingdom, especially as they were going to see it and understand it in their own lifetimes. Remember, they had an expectation of how Jesus was going to work in their day, and Jesus was like, slow your roll, brothers. Let me show you what it's actually going to look like. So in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John are asking for a special seat in glory. They don't understand the kingdom of God. And they're impatient. They ask for fire from heaven to come and consume the unbelievers. And I confess, sometimes we probably feel that way too. We look at our world and say, Lord, can you come back, please? Is this the time? We're ready. Are you ready? You know, let's go. But that the kingdom of God would start small in their eyes was a hard teaching to accept. And it's a hard teaching today to accept that God would work in small and unspoken ways. Because we're all about celebrity. We're all about status. We're all about wealth and popularity. Sometimes we fall prey to the temptation to take certain steps to help the process. But as Philadelphians and NBA fans would know, you have to trust the process, right? Trust, but verify. But Jesus illustrates, give time for the seed once it's planted to take root and to grow. We're not about growth and health and wealth, but we're about growth in grace and in charity and in patience and in humility and in trust. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is smaller than all the seeds in the earth. Now again, I'm telling you, Jesus knew that the mustard seed was not the smallest seed in existence. He wasn't dumb. He was a creator. But the seed of this particular plant was generally the smallest of the seeds in a typical Middle Eastern garden. And because of that, it became common to reference that seed in Jesus' day as the smallest of all the seeds. Matthew 17, verse 20 says, if you have faith as a mustard seed. So it wasn't strange that Jesus would refer to the mustard seed in this way in Mark chapter 4. You know, there's exaggeration. Used to make a point. You know, someone's been waiting for a while. Oh, I've been waiting all day long. I can't believe you never showed up. Well, have you been waiting all day? It's been 5 minutes. Come on, man, chill out. You know, we're in a world where we want things to happen now. We want them to happen quickly. Give it to me now. I want it to be done. And if it doesn't happen within the first few minutes of my expectation, oh, my day is just shot. My day is just ruined. We exaggerate sometimes. But it's to make a point. Jesus is using a simile from nature to make a spiritual point. The seed is the word of God. The kingdom of God is like what happens to the seed. Now, it seems like an odd example to us, but for Jesus' listeners, what is Jesus doing? He's speaking to farmers. He's speaking to people of the dirt, of the ground, of the earth, of the land. So many of us can relate. He knows his audience. He's a master preacher. He knew what to say to get his point across. Farmers know that when seeds are planted, you don't have your harvest ready the next day. It takes months until your harvest is ready. Now, what's particularly striking in the life and kingdom of Jesus is the weakness and the seeming insignificance that characterized his life and ministry. How can the kingdom of God be compared to what happens to a mustard seed? Really? Come on. It should be compared to what happens to a worldwide nuclear power that can just destroy anybody at a moment's whim. That was James and John. Let's put fire on the enemies of God. Let's destroy these people. And Jesus is like, again, no. When Jesus was born, there was no royal entrance. There was no red carpet. There was no golden palace or castle. He was born an infant, helpless, in a manger. He spent his life in the company of social outcasts. His friends were tax collectors and prostitutes. People we might look down upon. Really, Jesus spent time with them? The homeless? The prostitutes? I mean, the Pharisees certainly looked down upon them, and they looked down upon Jesus because of his associates. Farmers, fishermen, those who were generally rejected by the upper classes. And what was his last act on earth but to die a painful and humiliating death on the cross with a criminal each on either side of him? And he was forsaken by all those who had sworn him their greatest allegiance. They fled. They went into hiding. And Peter, of course, said, I will stick with you into the very end, even if I have to die. And then he's like, wait, who's Jesus? Well, I don't know who this guy is. What are you talking about? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There's no earthly explanation. And this is kind of why I brought up the Colson thing. There was no earthly explanation why such a man should gain a following to change the history of the world. Like the mustard seed, the kingdom of God on earth began as insignificant, powerless, small, seemingly useless. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel stood up and assured the Jerusalem council that if the apostles' work was that of mere humans, of mere men, of a small group of disciples, if it was just a work of mankind, it would soon die and be forgotten from memory. But, he said, if the movement was of God, then you are going to be finding yourself fighting against God himself. So he says, leave them alone. If it's of man, it will die out. If it's of God, then you're fighting the wrong battle. Verse 32, from a small start, there's the promise of great growth. It says, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I was just reminding myself of what a mustard tree looks like. If you get a chance, Google it. It's interesting to see what it looks like when it's fully grown. It's planted today. I think certain type of mustard in the continental states, it grows in Texas, if I read correctly. But in the Middle East, you plant it, and by the fall, you have basically a tree. It's about, could be anywhere from 15 to 30 foot tall. And it's like one of those like stumpy little things. The stump is about this, and then the tree is like, whoosh, you know, like this giant wig on top of a stump. So it's huge. It's huge, and it provides shade again for the birds of the air. The branches are strong enough for birds to make nests, to find shade from the sun and shelter from the elements. Significance of the birds. What are the birds? The birds, I think, as we consider the immediate context of what Jesus is saying. I think the birds are a picture of future believers. The kingdom of God is growing, and people are coming. Birds are coming in to find rest, to find shade from shelter from the elements, to find shade from the sun. So as the kingdom expands, it becomes a blessing for men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation. The church is to be a place of rest. The church is to be a place of refuge. The church is to be a place of protection and safety, a place where you flee when your life is in danger, a place where you flee when you're feeling like you're in trouble. The church is to be a place of grace and mercy and safety. The church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. This plant started out as nothing more than a simple seed and then grew to become larger than all the other plants of the garden. And again, Jesus is painting for us. He's the master preacher, the master illustrator. He's painting for us a picture of the growth of God's kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, the church was blessed in such a measure that at one point was 120 persons, grew almost overnight to 3,000 and then 8,000. And then at some point they lost count because we don't see numbers anymore. All we hear about is exponential growth. The kingdom of God, like the mustard seed. The growth of the kingdom because of what Jesus has done is where it is now because of the cross, because of the resurrection, and because he is coming again. Again, the church sometimes falls prey to the idea that we need to impress the world with our influential ministers, our political influence, our financial savvy, or our commitment to social justice. But what is our purpose? Is it to impress the unbeliever? No. In fact, many things that we do are not going to be impressive to the unchurched, to the unbelievers. It's going to be foolishness to the world if we are faithful to Christ. The kingdom of God will never seem like much to the world, but Jesus emphasized, where is his kingdom? It ain't here. It's not of this world. Jesus said that before he went to the cross. If it were, I could call legions of angels and they would come and they would save me right now, but my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. And that's sometimes hard for us, right? We're so focused on the things that we see, the things that we can touch. We're focused on what is right in front of us, that if that is fulfilling us, if that gives us our meaning, our sense of purpose, our sense of identity. But Jesus says the things that are seen are temporary, right? They disappear. When you die, you take nothing with you. But the things that are unseen are the things that are eternal. And that's a challenge. I admit that's a challenge for every believer to keep front and center, because we do get focused on the things that are around us and in front of us. But Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. So the final point is to consider how Jesus uses parables in verses 33 and 34. What is a parable? A parable is simply a story designed to teach a lesson. All right. That's why Jesus used parables, to teach lessons, to teach points. You know, sometimes people get caught up in the specifics of a particular parable, or what does this say, and why did Jesus use this, but they're missing the larger point. When the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke to them in parables in Matthew chapter 13, he replied that he was using these stories to reveal God's mysteries to a particular people. Not mystery like Agatha Christie or Murder, She Wrote, but mystery in the sense of God's secret will that we cannot know unless he first reveals it to us, the secret ways of God. That's why Jesus used parables, stories about life on earth, to convey messages about heaven and about eternity. And what Jesus is teaching with parables, in a very real sense, is the doctrine of election. Jesus says, and I think it's John chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. You did not choose Jesus, but Jesus chose you and me and all of us. So in parables, some are given understanding of the mysteries of God by the grace of God. Others are not. God is determined to save some and to not save others. And that's perfectly okay. The same message that gives light to some remains dark to others, and it shows us that our salvation is purely of grace, is purely of God, is purely of God's goodness and God's favor and God's love and God showering his mercy and love upon us as he sees fit. The glory goes to him for our salvation. Jesus used parables to expose the hardness of sinful hearts. Again, I referenced the Shapiro thing earlier. He said there were many who believed that they can be made right with God as long as they're good enough in this life. Have I followed enough rules? Have I obeyed enough laws? Have I checked off all the right lists? You know, and you can look in your own life and figure out what some of those things would be. Did you say, I love you to your spouse enough times? Did you do something for your kids, or did you do something for your boss? Whatever. You can drive yourself nuts with all those questions. But apart from Christ, all such belief is false. You cannot be on good terms with God apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, you are condemned. You remain determined to resist Jesus, who claims to be the only way, the truth, and the life, the door, the vine, the light, Jesus calls himself. How many times have we heard, well, everyone has his own way. Everyone has their own way. Get into heaven if you try, if you work really hard. They'll figure it out. That doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Verse 33, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. So Mark gives us a small example of how Jesus spoke and taught in his ministry. He spoke the parables as people could hear, as people could understand. Yes, they were sometimes confused, but oftentimes they were convicted. When Jesus spoke, they knew who he was. They knew what he was claiming to be, and that's why they wanted him killed, because he claimed to be the Son of God, very God of very God, who was the judge of all the earth. One writer says, in the school of Christ, none may have the advanced lessons until they have mastered the elementary studies. If you, well, you remember being a kid, you probably remember wanting to grow up, wanting to get older. Little did you realize that childhood was the free trial before adulthood. Then you get older, and then you get to start paying the bills, and you get to start doing this and having all these responsibilities. In the school of Christ, we have to start small, start slowly, get the basic elementary lessons before we can move to the advanced lessons. Jesus' parables were not always fully understood, but he was able to keep his audience at attention. But how to gain insight and understanding into the mysteries of the parables was by coming to Jesus as a disciple, as a learner, as one eager to learn and to grow and to understand and to humbly submit to the God of the universe, that you don't have all the answers, you don't know everything, but Jesus does. When converted, I mean, life is a process of constant learning. And the Bible promises, if you ask in faith and without doubting, you will be granted by the Holy Spirit wisdom to understand many of these mysteries. Come in humility. Come in trust. Come in faith. Now, when you're a new believer, you don't suddenly understand everything, although you may feel like you do. Some refer to the cage phase of certain new Christian believers, where they know everything and everyone else is wrong because they don't agree. But like in school, we learn bits and pieces at a time until more and more begins to make sense. And in verse 34, it's finally for his own disciples, not for the crowds that were private explanations. Now, it would be nice in some ways if Mark had let us in some of these private conversations, but in the end, it wasn't necessary. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he give to us as he left? The Holy Spirit, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. So it's not like he took off and left us without any hope or help. He gave us the Holy Spirit, who continues to be with us, leading us and guiding us as a church into all truth. And so by God's grace, these parables become more clear to us. They become more open to us. We're better able to understand who God is and what he's accomplishing through his work and through teaching of these parables. And so we're closing. If you remember nothing else, remember simply that God is often glorified when he works in unexpected ways. Because in the unexpected ways, we have to confess that we couldn't do it. We couldn't accomplish it. Only God could accomplish it. Only God could do the work that he alone could do. Ways that are often not very glorious to us. They revolve around death and prison and disfavor with other people. The Bible calls Jesus a man despised and rejected among men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's from the prophet Isaiah, who says essentially that the Savior was not, the Messiah was not a man terribly pleasant for the eyes. He was not one who was very appealing to look upon. Well, man, Jesus would not be a successful televangelist, apparently. Based on the culture's affinity for good looks, nice suits, great hair, and a toothy white smile. But again, there's a certain way in which God works so that his glory is most evident. Truth is found not where men and women shine, where the money is plentiful and pouring in, where the TV cameras are filming, but it's found in the meekness and in the humility of life. Situations where we're more likely to call upon God and not upon a human being. And I'll close with a paraphrase from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "It's always an act of faith to sow seed, because for a time you have to give it up and you get nothing in return. The farmer takes the best seed and buries it in the field, essentially throwing it away. Only his faith prevents him from being deemed to be a maniac. He expects the seed to return to him 50-fold. If you've never seen or heard of a fall harvest, you'd think that a man burying good wheat under the clods had gone mad. Likewise, if you've never seen conversions, it might seem absurd to be constantly preaching about a man who was nailed to a tree. Believe what you're doing when you tell it. Believe that great results spring from slender causes. Continue to sow your mustard seed of salvation by faith, expecting and believing that fruit will come." And that's true. The cross seems absurd. Why do we preach about a man who was nailed to a tree? Well, we don't preach just about a man who was nailed to a tree. We preach and follow a God-man who died and on the third day rose again. He was resurrected. It happened in history. It was verified. It is true. Humble yourself before that truth. Look to God. Look beyond the cross. Look to the resurrection. Look to the return of Jesus, the promised return when he will come. And we don't know when he's coming. No guesses. And don't listen to anyone who guesses or pretends that they know. If they tell you, turn them off. Because they're lying. Our calling is to walk by faith, not by sight. So we trust, we wait, we rest in the Lord who promises through Jesus eternal life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for Christ who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, and is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. We thank you for Jesus' parable about the mustard seed, about how Jesus teaches us in it that the kingdom of God starts small. It seems insignificant. It seems like it might even fail, disappear from history, from memory. But yet, you accomplish great things through that small seed. And so, Lord, we pray that by faith we would humbly trust you, trusting that you will accomplish great things through the church, through your people. We thank you for calling us to be your own, for making us your children, for loving us as a heavenly Father only can love his children. And we thank you that you don't hold the threat of punishment over our heads, but you give us crowns. You give us Christ. You have promised to save us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. We are yours forever. Let that be our encouragement and our strength from your own promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.